asking a very important question. What does the Holy Spirit do? Today there's a lot of different answers to this question. Different perspectives on who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Some say he's a force, he's a feeling, he's your conscience, he's a power. I grew up in a charismatic context where I heard many different applications and implications of the Holy Spirit, many of which were contradictory. The Holy Spirit told me this, the Holy Spirit said that. Speaking error, speaking truth, speaking of feelings. Many different things are done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, regeneration, conviction of sin, all the way to the more leading me into whatever I feel like I think I'm doing. All these things are under this big umbrella of the Holy Spirit in our culture. So this morning we're going to focus in on a passage of Scripture where Jesus says very clearly what the Holy Spirit is doing. I find this passage to be very helpful, to be very instructive. We're going to look at two primary works that the Holy Spirit does, and this is according to Jesus. He witnesses the truth, and he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Turn with me to John chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So we have a very clear statement about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is coming to give a testimony, to give a witness of Jesus Christ. So again, he's called the Paraclete, the Helper, the one who will come alongside and help, the one who will come alongside of you, speaking to the disciples, and then, of course, by implication, the disciples and the church. He will help the church to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come alongside and help and encourage and lead. He's called the Helper, and he is called the Spirit of Truth. So the Helper will lead people into the truth. He is the Spirit of Truth because he is of the truth. He is only truth. There's different spirits. There's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and then there are deceiving spirits, lying spirits. So there are many deceiving spirits that go out into the world, and they witness to people too. They encourage people too to believe lies, the lies of the enemy. And they get in people's heads and in people's hearts and in people's minds and emotions. And they witness lies. The Holy Spirit, he witnesses truth to the hearts and the lives and the minds. So this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who is the Helper to help the church to be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus said some very important words here when he said, "Whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father." So here Jesus identifies some of the working of the Spirit by his name and by his function to be a witness, a testimony of me. And he also gives more information about who the Spirit is, his identity. And this is when we get into the divine identity of God, that God's divine identity is he is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. We see that the Spirit, like the Son, both proceed from the Father. They come out of the Father. And it's very important to see then the order of the Trinity, that we have the Father, who is the source of the Godhead, the source of the Trinity, by which then the Father sends the Son proceeds out of the Father, and then the Spirit proceeds out of the Father. The Cappadocian fathers, the early Greek fathers, understood both the diversity and the unity within the doctrine of the Trinity. The unity of the Trinity is there is one God. not many gods. They maintain the creator-creation distinction, that God is the creator, and that God is uncreated, and that anything that is divine cannot be created. Anything that is divine is eternal. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, there was both the unity and the diversity, that there is one God, but this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But particularly the Greek fathers, the Cappadocian fathers, they stressed the diversity within the Godhead. They stressed the Father and the Son and the Spirit's interrelationship one with another. This was encoded in the Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical church council in 325, when we have written, "We believe in one God." And the unity of the Godhood is stressed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So in one God, when the New Testament speaks of God, most of the time it's referring to the Father. God, that is, the Father. So when we have just God written in the New Testament, it can be referring to the Godhood, but most times it's referring to the Father. And so the Nicene Council 325 picks that up. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. The big question is, how does Christ relate to God, the Father? Well, he relates to God, the Father, as he came out of the Father. And so the Nicene Creed reads, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father." So Jesus Christ came. He was sent by the Father. This is the eternal generation of the Son. He was eternally the Son of God. He is in existence from all eternity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, divinity from divinity. So he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is one with God. He is in essence divine, but yet he's distinct. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from the Father. He is begotten, not made. He's uncreated, having the same essence of the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father. So the early Trinitarian doctrines, we believe in one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit proceeding from the Father. The Western Church, the Latin Church, tended to emphasize more of the unity within the Trinity. They emphasized more of the there's one God within the Trinity. The Greek, the Cappadocian early church fathers, they emphasized somewhat of the more of the diversity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what happened as the Western Church developed in its Latin usage, and obviously the Greek Church maintained its Greek usage, the Western Church added this phrase, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," and they added this, "and the Son," because of the text we're studying today. They added that in there, as the text says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit." And so they said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Western Church added that in there into the confession, the Nicene Confession. And when they did that, that was the final straw that broke the unity between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And after they added that in, along with other things, there were other cultural elements and other teachings that the churches had developed over time. And in 1054, the Great Schism occurred, and the Western Church and the Eastern Church formally split. And they excommunicated one another because of this phrase here. It's a little bit of church history to help us understand the importance of this phrase. We believe in one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son. See, this struck at the heart of the understanding that the Trinity has an order, and that the Father sent the Son and the Father sent the Spirit. And if you have the Son also sending the Spirit, the Greek fathers, they didn't like that. And so the Western Church accepted that. We are more Western in that, so we tend to not see a big deal about that. But the whole study of the Trinity is a most delightful doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. It is one of those things that we spend the rest of our lives just meditating on and thinking through. As we've been going through John 15, right, the great analogy, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So that's the big analogy for the Trinity, right? It's like the vine and the Father's the vine dresser. And they work together, the Father and the Son, and then now we're talking about the Spirit. And so we have life in the Trinity. We have love in the Trinity. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And the Father is pruning. He's pruning his church. And as the church abides in the vine, we bear fruit. We accept the Father's love through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And as we abide in Christ and he in us, we bear fruit one with another. And this is how life in the Trinity and love in the Trinity knits us all together and all the churches together in the whole world, excuse me, in love. And so it's an amazing doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine. And it's something that we must always remember, that though we may not be able to exactly understand every nuance to it, we can certainly understand the beauty of who God is, and that there is a Father who is eternally God, who has an eternal Son, who he sent this eternal Son who came from the Father, but yet he is God from God. He was begotten, not created, and he came, and we saw him. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the exact representation of the Father. And so just we have this analogy of a father and a son, right? So as we have fathers here, and we have sons, and sons are different than their fathers, but they share a resemblance, right? So Jesus made us so that we would have this analogy, so that we could learn something about what God is like. God is Father, and God has a Son, and they share a resemblance. And that resemblance is that they are one in their essence. There's one God. They're not many gods. There's only one God, but God exists as the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit proceeding from the Father. Jesus made that very clear, but Jesus also made it clear that he would send the Spirit. So he had authority over the Spirit because the Spirit came to give a witness to Jesus. That's the whole Spirit's focus. His focus is to take the work that Jesus did and give a witness to that, to the church, in the inscripturation of the Word of God in Scripture, so that the church could understand Scripture, so that the church could believe the Scriptures, and so that the church, believing and filled with the Spirit, could take the message of Jesus and live the message of Jesus and then spread the message of Jesus to the world. That's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our community, our faith, our confession, we are wrapped around this understanding of the Trinity. We are born again into God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sends his Spirit to cause us to believe this gospel, that the Father sent the Son died on the cross, and the Spirit now gives us life in this triune God. And so Jesus now, at this point, gives us more information about the Holy Spirit, things that we desperately need to understand, because he's about ready to die, he's about ready to leave, and things are about ready to change. A new period of history is going to be unleashed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to his disciples. Chapter 16, verse 1. He wants them to know that he is going to die. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. He's concerned for them. He knows that when he dies on the cross, it's going to mess with their faith. He knows that when they go through hardships, it's going to be very hard on them. He knows that as he puts his church through difficult times, they're going to start to think, well, maybe God is not here. Because he knows that we tend to think that when God is with us, that we will not be going through difficulties and hardships and trials. But the opposite is true, right? He just taught us in John 15. They hated me, they'll hate you. The reason they hate you is because when you remind them of me, they'll hate you because they hated me before they hated you. So don't think it a surprise that the world hates you. I have chosen you out of the world. I have chosen you to be separate from the world. I have chosen you to be of me, to be born again, to be adopted into my family, to have your life, your identity, all wrapped up in the triunity of God. We have a Father, we have our brother, Jesus Christ, and we have his Spirit within us. That brings us a different joy, a different focus than the world. And so when you come and you believe in Jesus, and he's speaking to these early believers, these first disciples, they're going to hate you. They're going to kill you. And when they do that, they think that they're doing God a favor. Because they don't see God in this way. They don't know the Father. They don't understand that the Father has a Son. And so what they hear you say is, they don't understand it. And so there will be those who are anti-Trinitarian, do not believe in Jesus, do not believe that he is the divine Messiah like the Jews today. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They cannot get over the fact that the Messiah has come. They can believe a lot of things about Abraham. They can study the Bible up and down, the Old Testament, of course. But they reject that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't understand that. And so they'll seek to gossip against you and slander you and be mean to you and kill you. And as they do that, they think they're doing God a favor. They think that they're on the right side. So Jesus is going to make this very clear. Why? Because he doesn't want his church to stumble. He doesn't want you to be confused. He doesn't want you to be blindsided by the fact that this is going to happen. So he says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So the reason isn't because of the things they say. Well, and people have all kind of excuses. Who are you going to believe? Jesus or them? The reason they do this is because they don't know God. If they knew God, they would embrace the truth that you're saying. But they don't know God, so they don't like you. That's pretty clear. The mark of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is not an easy road. It is marked by trials and difficulties, and persecutions. The life of the disciple is not the easy road. The life of the disciple is marked by being against the world. And the world is against you. That's the life of a disciple. Many people struggle with this in America. They struggle because they want to be liked. They want to be popular. They want to kill them with kindness. They want to preach the gospel without words. Now, I think we should use our actions, and our actions should witness the gospel. Absolutely. But Jesus said to preach the gospel. Okay? So that means you have to speak the gospel. That means you have to stand up and share what you believe about the gospel. And as soon as you say that, you got to bring up this subject of sin and righteousness and condemnation. And people start feeling uncomfortable with that. That is why disciples need help. We need help. They needed help. Every true follower of Jesus Christ needs help. We need help. How are we supposed to take this message that the world hates and share it? How are we supposed to go up to people and say that God does not accept you for how you are because you're in sin? You fall short of the glory of God. And there's the judgment and the wrath of God is on your head. And unless you repent and turn to Christ, you're going to go to hell forever. And all the things that you love, God hates. What a message. What a message, right? We need help. How are we supposed to share that? Why would anybody even want to share that? You're just asking for a bruising. You're just asking to be rejected, right? Well, that's why Jesus is sending us a helper. That's why Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit to help us witness. That's why we have this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to help us to do this. This is what the Holy Spirit helps the church to do. And to do it in a way that is not dependent upon our own power, but His power. Do you ever wonder why the church in America is so powerless to do anything for Christ? It's because we're so full of ourselves and our own power. We're so full of our own strength. We think we got this, Lord. We know how to reach people. We can reach them with coolness. We can reach them with fun. We can reach them with all the hip stuff that they like. And we'll give them what they like. And when they see how great of people we are, we'll just say, Jesus loves you. Well, Jesus died. Jesus is the answer, right? We'll slip in the Jesus stuff. And without even knowing it, osmosis, they'll come to you. And we water it down. We water it down so much from what Scripture gives us. So Jesus predicts these things so that we don't do that, so that we don't get discouraged or compromise. So we don't fall away when they hate us or take the message and reduce it so much that there's nothing to hate us for, because we really don't say anything or even really do anything that's that different than the world, right? Pretty much just kind of skate under the radar. These things I told you, that when the time comes that you remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to die on the cross. And he's preparing them for what's to come. I have more to say to you, but I couldn't say it right now. You've been with me from the beginning. I was with you. But there's going to be a lot more that's going to happen. You got to stay true to me for 3 days. Think about the original audience. Can you hang on to my words for 3 days? The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to help you. Things are going to look real bad. Just hang on for 3 days, right? 3 days is what you... And again, these words would help those disciples, even though they were completely blown away by what took place. A new phase is coming. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So he's telling his disciples, this is a good thing that I'm going to go away, because it's going to be a great advantage to the church. You're going to need this. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. You cannot accomplish the mission of the church without the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do. John 16, verse 8. According to Jesus, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's work in this world. And he describes it with the word convict. He will convict. Convict. What does it mean to convict? To convict is to state that someone has done wrong, with the implication that there is adequate proof for such wrongdoing. The Holy Spirit will convict the world that the world has done wrong and that there is adequate proof to show this. Titus 1:9, this is the elder's task. It's parallel. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. So you'll see there's parallels here. The church's task, the elder's task, and the Spirit's task all come together. The Holy Spirit is given to convict the world of their sin. To convict the world that the world is wrong for not believing in Jesus. This is why the Holy Spirit was given. Because the world thinks that they're fine. We're all born thinking we're fine. So God gave his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That means that when you show me a person who's coming under the conviction that they are sinful, now you're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. From the context that I was raised in, that statement blew me away. Because I had seen a lot of stuff done in the name of the Holy Spirit, but not usually that. That is what the Spirit does. He convicts us of sin. The very thing we don't like to be convicted of. How many here woke up this morning? I hope I get convicted of sin. We want the power of the Holy Spirit. We want the fruit of the Spirit. We need a conviction of the Spirit. What produces the fruit? The Holy Spirit. Pruning us. Convicting us of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. These three words are very important to understand. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three words that are very important to Christianity. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I said, what are you, some kind of a hellfire and brimstone preacher? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I can say it soft, I can say it loud. It's not about me. It's about the Word. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit, this is Jesus saying, this is why I'm sending the Spirit. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world. That's a comprehensive term, right? This isn't a localized manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have those in the Scripture, right? The Spirit brings healing, and the Spirit shakes the room, and the Spirit comes like fire, right? These are all things that the Holy Spirit does. And they're awesome, and they're wonderful, and we praise God for all these works that the Holy Spirit does. These are localized manifestations of the Holy Spirit that God, through his wisdom, does for specific reasons and specific times. This statement is for the world. This is the global statement. This is the big picture of the Holy Spirit, right? This is what Jesus said. The Spirit, you know, that I send that proceeds from my Father, the Father's Spirit through the Son, the Spirit of Christ, one God, three in one, one in three comes. He is going to be unleashed and he's going to, this is the global picture. This is the big picture. He's going to go into the world and convict the world of three things, three big major categories, sin, righteousness, and judgment. All of them deal with things that are uncomfortable to the pride of man. All of them that are going to encourage the world not to really think the Christians are the hip, cool people. Because if we're bringing people in, or we're going out we're going out and preaching this message that unless you repent, you're going to perish because of your sin. Right? That's not going to be popular. This is not popular Christianity. This is powerful Christianity. This is authentic Christianity. This is the Christianity that did change, turned the world upside down, and brought down the Roman Empire. This is the Christianity that gets persecuted. This is the Christianity that gets marginalized. This is the Christianity that people hate. But this is the Christianity that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. Not by their own power, not by their own strength, and not by their own gimmicks, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm very interested in. Now, Jesus gives us more information on these three words. He helps us understand them more. He explains them to us. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So Jesus puts these two things parallel, sin and disbelief in Jesus. They don't believe in me. The world doesn't believe in Jesus. Why? Because they believe in sin. So because they believe in sin, they don't believe in Jesus. These two are antithetical. They're opposite, right? You can't believe in Jesus and believe in sin. So God said he's sending his Spirit to convict the world of sin for this reason, because they don't believe in Jesus. In other words, when you believe in your sin, that is, when you're convicted of your sin, when you are shown your sin, when you see that you're a sinner before God, and you're convicted of your sin, then all of a sudden, Jesus and faith in Jesus looked very good, looked very reasonable. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call who? Sinners. Sinners to repentance. What is sin? Missing the mark, disobeying God, something contrary to God. The world is in sin. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father. So the world is passing away. The lust, the pride, the lies. God's word is not true. I can do what I want. I can be my own God. I can be my own self. I can make my own rules. I can do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. It's the will to power. It's the will to survive. It's might makes right. It's my will. It's my way. I am the one. I call the shots. It's me. All that stuff is sin. And the Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin. Because when people believe in sin, when they believe all that stuff, there is no God, there is no truth, there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute way, there's no absolute person of God that is the defining character behind all that you see and has defined all of reality, the metaphysic reality God is, and has given us his word as a sure foundation. Our epistemology is on God, his word, his knowledge, his truth. Can we know truth? Yes, we can know truth. Because there's an absolutely personal God that created all these things that we can know. So everything has definition and everything has meaning. When we reject the one true God, we fall into this, in our world, postmodern nonsense. There's no God, there's no light, there's no meaning. It's all up to me to make it up. I can be what I want. I can choose what I want to do. I can choose my own gender. I can choose my own way. I can choose. When you believe in that, you don't believe in Jesus. When you're convicted of that, you realize there's only one way. There's only one man who's without sin. So that as soon as you're convicted of sin, as soon as you understand the weight of your sin, that I have worshipped other gods, that I don't worship God in the ways commanded in Scripture, that I've taken the Lord's name in vain, I don't remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, I disobey God's authority structure and parents, I have lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've stolen, I've committed adultery, sexual immorality in my heart, in my life, in my mind, in my soul, I've broken all the Ten Commandments, and covetousness pretty much covers it all, covetousness, which is idolatry. I am a sinner. When you're convicted of your sin, now you know the Spirit's in your life. And when you're convicted of sin, you start to look around. You can look at all the religions. There's only one guy without sin. There's only one man without sin. And he starts to look really good. You mean there's someone who has no sin? Yeah, his name is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for sinners. So Jesus starts to look really good when you're convicted of your sin. So God sent his Spirit to convict of sin. God sent his Spirit to convict of righteousness. Now Jesus said of righteousness, he said of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So while Jesus was on the earth, Jesus was the standard of righteousness. Righteousness is that which God is, right. God is right. He is rightness. And God is the standard for rightness. God is amazing. He's everything, right? He's the standard and he's the solution. So God is righteous in himself, by himself. And God's standard of righteousness is communicated in his word, God's law. Righteousness is conformity to the standard. God's law, God's word, God himself. When Jesus was on the earth, he was the light of the world, right? He is, I am. I am the light. I am the bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All John's I am statements. No one comes to the Father but through me. So while Jesus was on the earth, he was that standard. If Jesus is going away, who's going to be the standard? Who's going to set that standard? God sent his Spirit to convict the world that the standard is Jesus. God sent his Spirit to convict the world of righteousness. Righteousness is the most important thing to understand in life. Theologically, what you need more than anything is righteousness. Righteousness. You need to be right. And the problem is, you're not. We're not, because we sin. And when we sin, we're not right. We're not right with God. So the Spirit comes, and he shows us righteousness, because our problem is each one does what is right in their own eyes. So people pursue their own righteousness. They do what's right in their own eyes, and they justify themselves. Everybody justifies themselves. Well, I'm glad I did it that way and not that way. I'm glad I did it that way and not this way. I'm glad I was born here. I'm glad I went there. I'm glad I married you. I'm glad I didn't do that. Right? We justify ourselves. And our justification, we cling to. So the Spirit convicts us of our wrong righteousness. And the Spirit convicts us of his righteousness. That righteousness is not a dynamic. It's a static, and it's in God alone is righteous. His word is righteous. His law is righteous. His commandments are righteous, and his son is righteous. And when you start to be convicted of your need for righteousness, now you know you're being convicted of the Holy Spirit. Now you know the Holy Spirit is in your life. I'm convicted of my sin. I'm convicted of my need for righteousness. And when you're convicted of your need for righteousness, there's one person that looks really good. There's one person who is completely righteous. And there's only one person that says, I will give you my righteousness by faith if you believe in me. That's Jesus. So the Spirit is given to testify of Jesus. The disciples are going to be brought to remembrance of Jesus. This thing is unfolding. That's going to be the rest of the New Testament plan about Jesus. The Spirit is given to convict the big picture, the world, about Jesus, specifically sin, because they don't believe, righteousness, because Jesus, the standard, is going to be removed, and now the standard will be, in effect, carried out to the world through the witness of the church that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, and third, judgment. Judgment. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. If Satan tries to say that you can't follow God because God won't lead you anywhere. There is no God. God has no power. God is dead. The God of the Bible is powerless. He doesn't have what it takes, or all the lies that the devil gives. In our culture, it's sin doesn't really matter. God doesn't really care. God's not really there. There really is know God. It's this atheism. And you really can't know God. It's this fuzzy epistemology. You can kind of sort of know God, but you can't really know God anyway. So you might as well just, but and there's no meaning in life. I think it was, I just read a statistic, 50 to 60% of Americans don't have purpose in their life. There's one reason why, as a culture, we don't have purpose in our life, because we're rejecting the one who is purpose, God. People don't think they can actually know God. And so these are all the lies of the enemy that get us confused. And Satan pounces on us to renounce our faith, to think that there's another way, another judgment. So Jesus says, I'm sending the Spirit to convict of judgment. And there's one judgment that matters. Because there's a lot of little judgments that go on all the time in your brain, in my brain, and in the world. And there's one judgment that really matters, and it's this. The devil is defeated on the cross. The devil has been defeated on Calvary's cross. The devil has been smashed in the resurrection. And so because the devil has been defeated, the devil has been judged, all those who are in line with Satan will be judged forever by God. And you need to understand that. You need to consider that, that the devil is a defeated foe. As Jesus said, of judgment, because the ruler of this world, who's the ruler of this world? Satan. The ruler of this world is judged. When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant God wins. It is over for Satan. It is over for all those who follow him. There is no way that any one of those lies is ever going to produce anything good. All of the lies of the devil are done. Okay, they're over. Game over. No deceit. No deceit will get you anywhere. They're lies. God is good. God wins. God is the ruler. There is no counsel against the Lord. There is no weapons that will stand against the counsel of the Lord. All the lies, all the idolatry, all of the deception, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the devil's judged. The devil will never, it's not a yin and yang. It's not a balancing act. It's not like I have to balance myself over. No, God wins. He rose again. It's like black and white, like come to God and submit to God and worship him. You don't have to balance yourself out between good and evil, God and Satan, right? It's not this pagan concept. It's a theological concept that says the devil is judged. God met his foe on the cross, and he conquered him. The seed-conquering king came, and he crushed Satan's head into the ground. Now, it looked like Jesus is getting pummeled, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus is losing on the cross. And it feels like it to us in the church because we get persecuted. Because we're against the world and the world is against us. So it kind of feels sometimes like that. If we lose sight of the message that it was the very thing that the world thought that they conquered Christ on, the very thing that the devil thought that he got Jesus on was on the cross. But that was the very thing that sealed the devil's doom, and Jesus crushed his head, rose again from the dead, and Jesus is saying, hey, the Spirit is going to come and convict the world that Satan is a defeated foe. So what should you do? What should you do? You should understand that this is the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what the Spirit is doing in the world. This is the big picture. If there's no conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then I'm not really interested in what you have to say. I mean, people go on and on about their religious experiences that they had, quote unquote, with the Holy Spirit. And I listen to them politely. But what I'm really listening for is conviction of sin, need for righteousness, and what about the judgment? Okay? I would go into the revival meetings and the holy laughter, people would go crazy and they would literally swing from the chandeliers. They would throw their bodies around, they'd jerk and they'd fall over. I saw all that stuff. You know what? Not impressed. Not impressed. You know what impresses me? The person that's convicted of their sin. The person that is in need for righteousness. And the person that is concerned about the judgment that they're under. That is where the Holy Spirit's moving, right? It doesn't draw thousands of crowds. I mean, it could in a period of revival, and God has done that. It can. God has done that. He can cause righteousness to spring up just like the grass. And all of a sudden, this message takes root, and you have a great awakening. That has happened. But it happens like this, along these lines of truth, not like what we're seeing today in some of these other expressions. So don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged. Stay on Christ. Stay preaching the gospel. Take this message now to the world. Why? Because the Spirit's working in the world. The Holy Spirit is working. He's convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we can't see their heart. We don't know what God is doing. We have no idea. We're not called to make those judgments. We're just called to take the simple message of the gospel to the world that Christ is crucified. Christ is risen. He died for your sin and he rose again. And if you believe him, you could be saved. But if you don't believe him, you will face the judgment of God. It's the simple gospel. This is what was preached. And it was preached in the power of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that I could go to that really help to fill in what this meant. And one of them is 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come doing the oration of the day. I didn't come to you in great human wisdom. I didn't come with you in a special way to package the truth so that you can understand it. Paul says, I came to you and I spoke the truth. And that's the most important thing. The most important thing is to speak and to live the truth. Nothing more and nothing less. And how do people respond to the truth? They hate it. Right? They hate the truth. Because they're not of the truth. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. And so what do we find ourselves in? We need what? Help! We need help. We need help to take this message that we in our own flesh fights against this. Right? So our own flesh fights against the gospel, let alone the world fights against the gospel. We need help. And so Jesus says, I'll send you a helper. He's going to go ahead of you. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that as you take the message, which is like the key, you put the key in the lock, but the Spirit has to turn it. I can give the truth, but the truth will do you no good unless the Spirit comes and unlocks your heart and unlocks your mind. So Paul says, when he's saying here, it didn't mean he didn't give them anything other than the gospel. He says, when I came to you, he imagine this Paul coming to Corinth, right? This major Roman city. Paul walks in. Paul's like, he's the triumphant Paul, right? He's all beat up and people are killing him and they're throwing rocks at him and kicking dirt at him. He comes in triumphant in his spirit. You wouldn't see anything in this man. It was his spirit. It was the spiritual power of Paul. And he comes in at Corinth, right? I don't have anything to give you but Christ. Look what he says. Look how he understood the ministry. Look how Paul understood his ministry. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we know that we have the Holy Spirit when the Word of God comes alive. That's how we know we have the Spirit. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God coming together. to convict you of your sin, to convict you of your need for righteousness, to convict you of the judgment that's to come. And when those things come together, watch out. That's when we have the power of God, not the power of men. That's when you have a movement of God, not just another sociological movement of people feeling better about themselves. That's a movement of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. That's what happened in the Reformation. The Reformation was a time when the Spirit was unleashed. It was a true revival. And the Word of God was preached. And the Spirit of God moved. That's what you had in the early church. That's what you had in the Great Awakening in America that brought America together. It was a spiritual revival. And that's what we pray today. We pray the Spirit would move. You can read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a lot of verses like this. I want you to understand that when Paul preached, let's look at Paul in Acts 24. So Paul before Felix, he's in prison. What would Paul say? You think of the sermons you hear today, and there are good sermons today. Not all sermons are watered down, but so many of them are watered down. Sin, righteousness, judgment. After some days when Felix came with his wife, they sent to hear Paul. Acts 24, verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about, and he has three things, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So here's Paul. What does he argue about? He's arguing about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There is a standard, and you fall short of that standard. You need righteousness. So we see in Paul's ministry this pattern of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We see this preaching about these hard doctrines to the world. And we see the world reacting like the world does. Ah, get out of here! Get out of here! Sin, righteousness. Self-control, righteousness, self-control, judgment. How about Paul on Mars Hill? Hey, you guys worship this unknown God. Let me tell you something about him. And he needles at their false religion. And he draws the we were all made from Adam. Don't think God is like this. And he talks about righteousness. And he talks about the judgment of God. And he talks about hope in the resurrection. And he seals it with the righteousness of Christ shown forth in the resurrection of Jesus, which is a sign of the judgment that will come. And they laughed at him, they mocked at him, but some heard him and some followed him. And that's how the church is built. The church is built on the Holy Spirit taking the truth of God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. Not man's wisdom, not man's power. Not men trying to win men to their own human brain and trying to make men feel, think, whatever, right? Trying to be cool. But through the Word of God, speaking the truth in love, the Holy Spirit taking that word and saying, wow, that's me. I am that sinner. That's me. I am in need of Christ. That's me. I need salvation. And Jesus is the perfect Savior. Jesus is the perfect righteous one. Jesus conquered judgment. So that when I believe in him, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And then as those people that are born again by the word of God gather together in the church, they don't gather in any other name, and they don't gather in their own human strength and their own power. They gather in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they gather in the power of God's strength. And if God wants to work some individual power from the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm open to that. Are you open to that? He wants to shake the place. If he wants to, that's great, right? But it's not going to be in the power of men. It's going to be in the power of God. It's going to keep us focused on Jesus. The Spirit draws our attention to Jesus. He said that. He will testify of me. So the Spirit draws our attention to Jesus, and Jesus always draws our attention back to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the work of God through His Spirit in the world. This is the work of God that He gives us to do. We need help. There's no way we can do it ourselves. That's why He sent the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the clarity of it. Lord, I ask that You would grant us Your Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I pray if there are some here who do not know You, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You'd open the eyes of their heart, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the work that Your Spirit does among us, and I thank You for it. And from the gospel then comes all the fruit of John 15, abiding in Your love and the fruit of Your Spirit. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see the harvest field that is all around us. Give us eyes to see the world as You see. And that You sent Your Spirit to glorify Your Son through Your body, the church, that would go forth and preach the gospel of Christ crucified, the answer to sin, the answer to righteousness, and the answer to judgment.